To our look at through Mark's Gospel, we're going to read from Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9 and verse 43. Sorry, I don't have the church Bible number, but it is the Gospel of Mark chapter 9, and reading this passage that's entitled Jesus Warns Against Temptation. Okay, we're ready to hear the word of God. Jesus says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other." Amen. This is God's word to us this morning. A difficult word, difficult both in terms of trying to understand it, but difficult for the challenge it places for us as we try and follow Jesus. Okay, boys and girls, before it is difficult, and at least one of the verses some people think is the most difficult verse in the New Testament. But just to set the context again, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, giving them a picture of what it looks like to follow him. And before we, last week David was talking about Jesus saying, look, this call to follow me is revolutionary. You've got to love those who are different from you. You've got to love those who don't like you. That's what I'm calling you to. And so now here, he gets a lot more personal and tells them a bit more about what it is to follow him. Let me tell you a true story. On April the 26th of 2003, Aaron Ralston was hiking alone through Blue John Canyon in eastern Wayne County, Utah. And while he descended a slot canyon, whatever that is, a suspended boulder, which became dislodged while he was climbing down from it in the canyon, crushed his right hand against the canyon wall. Now, Ralston had not informed anyone of his hiking plans, so no one was looking for him. And there he was, stuck. Now, assuming that he would die without intervention, he spent 5 days just slowly sipping his small amount of remaining water, which was just 12 fluid ounces, 350 milliliters, so just not much at all. It's about a can worth, and slowly eating his small amount of food, two burritos, while all the time trying to free his arm. His efforts were absolutely futile, as he could not free his arm from the 800-pound stone, the 360-kilogram stone that had got his arm stuck. And he tried and tried, he couldn't move it, and eventually he began to think, maybe I need to try and cut my arm off. But the thing was, he couldn't do that either. He had this blunt, tiny little knife. He couldn't do it. So he ran out of food and water on the fifth day. He carved his name and his date of birth and his presumed date of death into the sandstone canyon wall, videotaped on his camera his last goodbyes to his family, and didn't expect to last the night. But he woke at dawn the next morning and came up with a scheme. I'm not going to go into the gory details of it, but he figured out how to amputate his arm. And he did that over a number of hours and freed his arm in the middle, his forearm in the middle, and his whole hand. He freed himself. He climbed out of that slot canyon which he'd been trapped. He rappelled. Stuart, is that just ropes going down with a rope? Abseiling. Stuart tells me it's abseiling. He rappelled down a 65-foot, 20-meter sheer wall, one-handed, then hiked out of the canyon. He'd lost 25% of his blood volume at that point, and it was 8 hours to his car, so it looked like he was going to die. But he came across a family on vacation from the Netherlands, and they gave him chocolate biscuits, water, and hurried him to the authorities, and he survived. And they made a film about it. You might have seen it. 127 hours, every second counts. And so he was saved. He's healthy and well, and now he's famous. But he doesn't have that hand. And if you see him in news conferences, he's always very obvious in showing, you know, he doesn't have this. But he has life, doesn't he? He had to choose which one was going to go. Am I going to cut my arm off and live, or am I going to just die? What a great sacrifice. And yet, I think you'd agree that it was the right decision that Aaron made. So, back to our passage today, and Jesus is getting very personal with his disciples. He's wanting, as I said, the kids to try and get their attention. If you're going to follow me, it's a serious business. It's a costly business. And really, I want to think about two things today with you. The costliness of following Jesus, of being a disciple. What we have to give up, what we have to be willing to sacrifice. Everything. We've got to be willing to let go of anything that would turn us away from Jesus. Remember, Peter said, we have left everything to follow you. Exactly. So the costliness, but also the danger that we find ourselves in as men and women in this world, this sinful world. It's a dangerous life. There was, in the Second World War, when there was bombing in London, there was a canon, you know, like a minister guy in Westminster Abbey, and he was standing in the Abbey looking out as the bombs were falling on London, and he saw as one bomb fell right onto his house and blew it to smithereens, and everything he had was gone. So, next day he went to get some clothes. Of course, remember there was rationing back then. So he went into the shop and he started asking for everything. And the shop assistant was just found this quite bizarre that this guy was asking for everything. And she said to him, do you not know there's a war on? And that's the point of the story, isn't it? Because of all people, he certainly did know there was a war on. He'd lost everything. But for these disciples, it looks as if they don't know that there's a war on. They don't know that Jesus is coming into this world and he is fighting against the forces of darkness that would turn people away from God, turn people away from life and hope. There is a battle raging, and the disciples, remember, a few weeks ago, they're arguing about who's the greatest. They don't seem to have got it. And so we have this costliness of discipleship, but also this awareness that there is a battle raging. So first of all, to this idea of the costliness of following Jesus. We speak of the grace of God, don't we? And that's what it is. It's a free, undeserving gift that God gives us, salvation. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a wonderful minister, German minister in the Second World War. He eventually died for his faith, executed by the Nazis a few days before the Allies captured that concentration camp. He knew everything about what it was to follow Christ in a costly way. But he wrote this book I was reading this week called The Cost of Discipleship. And he said, we've got to be clear. We can't get confused. This is not cheap grace. It's costly grace. Even though we're given it free, it's costly grace. Costly in two ways. First of all, it's given to us free. But what cost? The Son of God having to go to the cross, to be humiliated, to die for our sin. That was the cost of it. It's a costly gift. But then it also is costly in the sense that when we receive this free gift, we bow the knee to our Lord and Master, and we accept that we will sacrifice anything. We will let go of anything that will turn us away from him. And so it is a costly calling to be a disciple of God. So we don't get grace and then go, great, I'll carry on with my life as it is. No, this grace calls us to lives of great cost. And so anything that would turn us away from God, turn us away from Jesus, we've got to get rid of it. The word that is used for sin in this passage, the Greek word, is skandalion, which can be translated to stumble. And that's quite a helpful picture for us if we're talking this morning about following Christ. If something causes you to stumble, if something causes you to stumble on that path as you follow Christ, to veer off, to turn away, you've got to get rid of it. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, cheap grace is to escape the world for 1 hour on a Sunday morning, to be reminded that our sins are forgiven, and then go back to living our life however we live it. The grace of God, he said, doesn't come to give us freedom to do whatever we want, to be given the place in heaven bit without the following Christ bit. No, this is a costly grace that calls us to sacrifice. And this idea of Jesus as our Lord and Master, it's so important for us to grasp. He is our friend, he is our Savior, but he's also our Lord and our Master, isn't he? He's not, as someone has said, a suggestion box, Jesus. You know, these are some interesting things you could think about and do in your life if you wanted to. No. He's a commander. He's a master. He says, this is the way. Follow it. As John Stott said, in true faith, there is always that element of submission. The bent knee is as much a part of saving faith as the open hand. We receive just as we bow that knee to Christ in submission to his authority. So that's some sense of what this cost, the costliness of discipleship. But then we have this danger zone that we're in. There's a war on. Because Jesus is not doing this to see, will they match up? This is a bit of a trial run to see if they're good enough to follow me. I'll make things really costly and difficult. No, they're costly because we live in a broken, fallen world. And there is a battle raging for each one of our souls this morning, as there was a battle raging over the souls of his disciples that he was speaking to in this passage. So he's not trying to spoil our fun. He's trying to make it so clear to us that there is a war on. It's like if I was a news reporter in Syria or some war zone, and I pleaded to go out into the active battle zone to take photos or talk to the soldiers, and an officer takes me out. Now, I am going to listen to him barking commands at me because I'm pretty much unprepared, untrained, ill-equipped. I don't know what's going on other than that there's a war going on, And so when he says, don't take a photo now, don't go there, come back here, I'm not like, oh, come on, you're such a drag, I just want to walk down the high street. No, we're going to say, okay, because he has my best interests at heart, there's a war on, I need to stay close to him. And just the same, Jesus says, come and follow me, because this is the safest place to be. And so, with Ralston, Aaron Ralston, wow, it sounded extreme and it shocks us when we think what he did. But wow, it was the only way to life for him. And so this extreme language that Jesus is using here, he's of course not being literal, but he's saying this is so serious. And he's saying it because he loves these disciples of his. He doesn't want us, to use that battle metaphor, to be in our pajamas just wandering towards the front line. He says no. He wants to warn us what is happening and to keep our eyes fixed on him. Well, this sin that he calls us to turn away from, well, this sin is something that has dire consequences. I don't know if you've ever seen those collages of different photos of people, maybe their first arrest for a drug offense, and then, you know, however many years later, when the drugs have taken their toll on their bodies, and they go from pretty fresh-faced to hollow-eyed shadows. This substance, this drug addiction, this substance that promises such delight, brings destruction. It promises freedom, and it brings bondage. And that really is a vivid illustration of sin, isn't it? We think it's going to be great, but every single time, it destroys us from the inside out. And sin separates us from God, the giver of all good things. David in Psalm 51 said, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It's not just a little sin here and that's not really going to matter and that doesn't, you know, that's not a big deal. David was making that clear point that each sin is a sin against our Creator God. It's saying, I don't care about your lordship. I will do things my way. Now, Satan's trick when it comes to sin is to say to us, that's such a little sin, that doesn't really count. Or to say to us, you know that sin that you've just committed? That is so big a sin that the grace of God can't actually cover that. Now, we know that both of those are lies, and they would be because they come from the deceiver. There is no sin that is too small that we can just have liberty to continue in it. But there's also no sin that can't be covered by the great cost that Jesus paid on the cross for us. And so, we have this consequence of sin, how it destroys us, how it separates us from God. And then this mention of hell. Jesus mentions hell a lot. We don't. But we can't just take what he says about heaven and scrub out the bits that he says about hell. Hell, you see the passage there in verse 48, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That picture of eternal torment. Inner torment and outer torment. In the ancient world, to have worms, to have parasitic worms, was one of the worst things that they could have because they could never get rid of them. They ate them from the inside out. And fire, one of the terrors of the ancient world, as it could destroy everything in its wake. Now, I don't know, are these symbolic? They may well be symbolic, the worm and the fire, but they're symbolic of a real thing, and that is hell. That it really exists, and that it's eternal, and that it's a separation from God, and that it ultimately destroys us. We are separated from the life-giving presence of God. And so you can see that urgent cry from Jesus is loving. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. And in fact, there is no need for anyone to go to that place without God, because Jesus has come so that he might pay the price for all our sins. He came and took on himself the sins of the world, and then took the punishment, the wrath of God against it, and he paid the consequences. He was destroyed on that cross so that we don't need to take the consequences. We can be forgiven if we trust in him. So he comes as a rescuer to rescue us from temptation, from sin, and from hell. Now, practically, what does this mean in our lives? He's getting really personal and gritty and real with his disciples. What does it mean for us? Well, it definitely means we need to identify our sins. We need to identify those things that can lead us into sin. The word causes you to sin is a present tense. It's these things that we're continuing to do. Have we recognized them in ourselves? The things that are just turning us bit by bit away. What tempts you to sin? What turns your head away from Jesus? And it's not just an environment. I'll make sure I don't go here, or else we'd all hide out in church, wouldn't we? But that doesn't solve the problem either. It doesn't solve it any more than cutting all your limbs off, because sin is sin of the heart, isn't it? And as Jesus said just a few chapters before, "For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. So do we know ourselves? Do we know our particular weaknesses? The things that we are easily tempted to? If we think about one of those things on the list, lust. This may mean that some of us have to stop watching TV altogether, or we have to switch off the internet. That's it. I can't access the internet. Are we willing to sacrifice that much? But if it's our weakness, if that's a huge temptation that is leading us away from God, we must. It's not what this Christian is doing over there. We need to be honest before God. What do I need to cut out of my life so that I can't, so that I will not be tempted to sin? Do you struggle with greed or deceit or theft? Then you probably shouldn't be a treasurer of the local sports club. That would be silly, because that's too tempting. And maybe in a couple of years' time, God will have worked in your heart and you will be able to, but we've got to be honest with ourselves. Right here today, Jesus says, cut it out. Get rid of it. The other thing is that it's not just bad things we're rejecting. It may be good, wonderful things from God that we need to get rid of. What about that thing that has become so big in your life? It's the thing, actually, that you reorder your schedule round, your activities, your energy, your money. It's the thing. And it's not Jesus. I don't know. Is it your career? Maybe it's your garden or your house. These wonderful good things from God. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your reputation. Maybe it's your style of humor. And all these things are good, but actually, they have become gods in themselves. We have been tempted to put them at the center. And even that wonderful thing, God, Jesus says, cut it out. So, what are we willing to get rid of to follow Jesus? What do you and what do I need to get rid of today to follow Jesus? Now, maybe you're saying, well, I'm not sure if I really want to do this costly following of Jesus. Well, I would say fantastic that you know it's costly, because I don't want to sell you something that's a lie, because it is costly, because you might lose your friends, because you might go through such difficult sacrifices. But as you're thinking about, am I willing to give up this much? Think of our man Aaron Ralston. He gave it up. It was worth it. There is a battle on for your soul. And the only way you can be saved from that is to turn away from anything else that's become your God and focus on Jesus. He's the only one that can keep you close to God. And as Christians, if we take that name of Christ, then we've got to be able to receive with that wonderful open hand, but also bow the knee to our Master. And it's going to be costly, but it's the road to life, isn't it? It's the road to hope and to joy, real lasting joy. And maybe in all of us, in our hearts, in some way, at times certainly, we say, I want to follow, but I am struggling so much. I am stumbling. My sin is crowding upon me. I do not have the strength. And is Jesus just leaving me behind? Is it follow me and he goes off and I'm left in a heap, wanting to follow, but I can't? Fortunately, that's not what the reality is. The reality is wonderful because of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. If you're following Jesus, if you have accepted his call, he gives you the Spirit. You walk in the Spirit. The Spirit shows us our sin and enables us to turn from it, enables us to confess it. The Spirit, we live by the Spirit. And so we've got to keep our consciences tender, don't we? Open to what the Spirit would say. Now, before we close, just to look at that, those few verses right at the end. 49 is the verse that some believe is the most cryptic of the New Testament. Everyone will be salted with fire. I think this could be a reference to the sacrifices. They often salted them. Salt speaks of cleansing. Fire speaks of the costliness of discipleship. Everyone who follows will be salted with fire. But salt also preserves. So there's that image that we will not be destroyed as we follow. And then this passage about salt, and if it loses its saltiness, have salt in yourselves. Remember, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. He was saying, salt stops the rot. Salt brings flavor. Now this is Jesus saying to his disciples, focus on your heart. What are you doing? Where's the sin? And now he says, because your life can have an impact on others. If you have salt in yourselves, if you are sacrificing for Jesus, for me, then you can do great things in the lives of others. He says, be at peace with each other. Yes, in this battlefield of life where families and relationships and societies are crashing and fighting and crumbling, we can have peace with one another through Christ. And isn't that one of the most amazing things for someone who doesn't believe to see? And so he sent his disciples, this is not just for you and you walking with God. This is that you would impact others. Let us impact others by how we live our lives. Let us not be what so many non-Christians tell us. You say you believe in Jesus, but it doesn't impact your life. Let's be followers. Let's be the salt of the earth. Let's be at peace with one another and show the world what it is to follow Jesus. And in closing, when I took those vows on Friday of ordination, there were seven vows, and as I took the seventh one, I thought, wow, every Christian can take this vow. Every Christian should take this vow. And so I'll read it to you. Do you engage in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ to live a godly and circumspect life and faithfully, diligently, and cheerfully to discharge the duties of your ministry, seeking in all things the advancement of the kingdom of God? Well, there it is. The call to each and every one of us to live that obedient life, bowed to our Master, following him wherever he calls us to serve, seeking the advancement of his kingdom. Yes, there is a war on, but the person we are following, he's already won the battle. He's the victorious, risen Lord Jesus. So we're soldiers of Christ. And we're going to follow him through this battlefield, whatever the cost, whatever he calls us to do for him. So may we follow him this morning. Let us pray. Lord God, that we would follow you, that the clamor of the world to come and drink from the delights of sin, Lord, that we would close our ears to that, that you would show us our sin, show us those places, those things, those actions that are leading us away from you. Lord God, turn us from them. Help us to cut them off, cut them out, get rid of them, and follow you into this week and the rest of our lives. Lord God, we thank you that you have come that we might follow you, and we trust in you and in your Spirit leading and guiding us. For Jesus' sake, amen. So